Received a email from me saying that we were having a testimony this morning. That'll be postponed until next week. So next week, I think we've got the Richardsons, the Buckinghams, and quite possibly David Delgado and Hannah Burke. So we'll have a full, probably spend all of Sunday school on new members' testimonies next week. So today we'll just wade through Lord's Day 30, but let's pray and then get started. Our Lord, we come before you and we ask you to focus our hearts upon you. We pray that you would help us to set aside distractions, rival loves, that you would awaken our hearts to you. We pray that you would not be content, not allow us to sit and remain cold to you, but that you would place zeal for you in our hearts for you. We pray that as we, your people, gather to consider for one more Lord's Day, the sacrament of communion, that you would guide our thoughts. We pray that as we worship you today as our God, in our singing, in our praying, in the way that we hear your word, in the way that we encourage, exhort, and build up one another, we pray that you would be honored in all that is said and done. We want to make much of Christ today. He is worthy of all of our praises, all of our thanksgivings, and so we pray that you would stir us up for you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've said, given the few Lord's Days in the Heidelberg that we've been looking at, I believe beginning in Lord's Day 27 or so. Nope, 28. So for the third Lord's Day in a row, we've looked at the sacrament of communion. Remember we talked about the sacrament of baptism and how it incorporates water as a symbol, a physical rite that represents a spiritual reality. Well, so communion serves much in that same manner. We've seen that last Lord's Day, we tackled the topic of, is the presence of Christ physically there in the communion observance? And do you remember what different kind of schools of thought did we consider last week? Who remembers what some of the different views regarding the presence of Christ were? Anybody? Go for it, Jim. Okay, do you remember which group holds to that? So the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, that the physical bread and the physical cup become the real flesh and blood of Christ. So that's what we would call like a physical presence view. Who remembers another view that we looked at last week? Jane. Yep. So the kind of the mainline evangelical or mainline Baptistic view that it's only a memory, that it's there's no special presence, there's nothing special going on apart from it's a memorial service of sorts. What other views do we look at? The Lutheran. Yes, consubstantiation. You remember what they said about the presence of Christ? They use like three prepositions, in, around, and under. So it's kind of all around it, but not in the bread. And so we looked at the Catholic view and the Lutheran view and said these are problematic because we just don't believe Scripture teaches that. And then we looked at the memorial view as being an aspect of what we would celebrate here at Juanita, that there is a sense in which we remember what the Lord has done. But the fourth view that we looked at is what we call like the spiritual presence view, the view kind of championed by Calvin, which teaches that Christ is there not physically, but by the means and ministry of his Spirit, he is present, not in and around the bread or anything like that, but that he is there spiritually. So kind of picking up on those coattails, again, this Lord's Day wants to go at transubstantiation or the Catholic Mass one more time. And you got to remember that while it may not be on the forefront of your mind or my mind, it was on theirs. It might interest you to know that question 80, yes, 80, I think, is not part of the first draft of the Catechism. Catechism did go through a few amendations, and between the first writing of the Catechism and the version you've got in front of you now, something called the Counter-Reformation or the Council of Trent took place, where they put into very clear language the Catholic view of the Mass, of communion. And it so bothered the authors of the Heidelberg, they felt like they had to say more about communion than they did originally. And so question 80 gets added. If you read question 80, it's by far the most confrontational or blunt of the catechism questions. They were, you could say, outraged at what Rome was doing with regards to their horrific views of the Lord's Supper. And you got to remember, as the reformers are considering all that's going around in their society, for the Catholic Church, which had dominant sway over all of really Europe, for them to be teaching such horrific doctrines regarding the atonement, regarding how we treat Christ and how the Catholic Church has put that onto an observance that it ought not to be, it was very offensive, very heartbreaking for them. So that's why we find Lord's Day 30, beginning in question 80. So I want to read this. I don't actually want to spend all of this morning on question 80. I'd prefer to get to 81 and 82 because they meet us more where we are at today. But let's read through question 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us first, so this is their view, this is the Reformed view, that we have complete forgiveness of all of our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once and for all. And second, that through the Holy Spirit we are grafted into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven, and this is where he wants to be worshipped. But the Mass teaches, so now they're going to contrast what we believe to be the biblical view with the view of Roman Catholicism, but the Mass teaches, first, that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ unless he is still offered for them daily by the priest. And second, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, and there is to be worshipped. Therefore, the Mass is basically nothing but the denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. You see very, very strong language at the end there. So let's kind of look at this in a few pieces. Let's look at first the Reform view put forth. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we believe that Christ, in his once for all sacrifice, has offered complete forgiveness. We take the words of Christ on the cross quite literally and seriously when he says it is finished. We don't believe that there's anything lacking for us to be fully forgiven. Notice the language that is used, complete forgiveness. So it's fully accomplished. Second, it's a one-time offering. And here's going to be where the catechism really has a problem with Roman Catholicism. A one-time sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross once for all. And then the second major piece that is brought up is that through the Holy Spirit, we're grafted into Christ. So in communion, we celebrate both our communion with Christ as well as all those who are united in the body of Christ. But also, where is the body of Christ according to the catechism, according to Scripture? Where is the body, the physical body of Christ right now? It's in heaven. It is not present at communion. Now, this is going to be a key piece in the argument, and you're going to see why the reformers call it idolatry. We are fully, the term is engrafted, and a subset of that would be his body is in heaven. In heaven. So that's the Reformed view. This is, I'm not going to reteach all of this. This is what we've looked at previously in the Lord's days, that we are in Christ through the Spirit, that his body is in heaven, and when we worship him as being seated where? The right hand of the power. He is at the right hand of the Father. That is where he is, and that is where we worship him. Contrasting with that, Catholicism teaches that in their, I don't know if they would say this overtly, but by the theology they kind of say it incidentally, that the forgiveness is, let's just say, not complete. It's incomplete. Why would we say that? Well, look what they have to do, whether they're living or dead, for saints past, present, and future. Christ is continually, in their view of the Mass, suffering or being offered up. That it's not just a past historic event, but the sacrifice is actually, kind of give or take how nuanced we get with Catholic doctrine, it's happening at the moment in the Mass. So Christ has been, you could say, suffering for the past 2,000 years, his death on the cross, because each and every day he's offered up in the Catholic Mass. And if they were to stop doing that, as I understand Catholic theology, salvation would not be something we could possess. So it's incomplete. The sacrifice of it is insufficient in and of itself. It needs to have a perpetual nature to it. And then second, they believe the presence of Christ, or the physical presence, is here on earth. Physical presence. I've never been part of a Catholic church. Praise the Lord. I've never even attended a Catholic Mass. What happens when the elements are presented to the church? What do the people in the church do physically when the host is presented? They bow down, right? They worship the what they call the host, the bread and the wine, because they believe it's what? They believe it's the physical body of Christ. And so they, like, literally will get down and worship bread and wine. Now, if their theology is incorrect, which we say it is, doesn't that make what they're doing idolatrous? They're saying that that is God when it is not. This is nothing short than idol worship. Now, if the Roman Catholic theology is correct and that actually is the body of Christ, I would say it's an appropriate response. If that is the body of Christ, the physical presence, I think it's appropriate that his people would bow to him. We utterly reject that it is the physical presence, and so it is inappropriate and idolatrous. Now, if you wanted to read on it, there seems to be a bit of a dispute over the last paragraph in question 80 as to how accurately they represent Catholic, true Catholic doctrine. You can read on that if you like. basically, Catholics say that they're not re-offering him or offering him outside of the original offering, but that he this is just a present expression of the past event. But if you want to read on that, feel free to do so. But the main point is the physical or the worship of what they believe to be the physical Christ is nothing short of idolatry. It's absolutely inappropriate and not something that anyone, Catholic or Protestant, should be doing. So that's what we would say communion is not. Communion is not to be the worship of bread and wine. Communion is not the physical presence of Christ come down out of heaven into the church offered again. It is a reminder of what he's done. It is a celebration of redemption accomplished, not in process. And that is our view of what communion is. Yes, sir. I would look into. I've got a book that will show you where to dig around. So I have commentaries on the Heidelberg that would delve into this, but basically it's a big dispute over whether they are re-offering. Catholics would reject all that kind of language of a re-offer. They would embrace something that would say this is a present manifestation of the past event. Some Reformed circles think that the Heidelberg misunderstands Catholic theology or Catholic theology has changed. And so you can swing by my office if you want to read more, and I can lend you some books on it. As far as the proper understanding, you should recognize, hopefully, question 81. Question 81 of the Heidelberg says, who are to come to the table of the Lord? Hopefully you recognize this from our communion liturgy. I read this most times that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Answer, those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. So the question at the heart of question 81 is one that we all need to answer. Who should or who is the Lord's Supper for? If this is something that we're to celebrate, that we are to carry out, who is this supper for? Is it for folks who are perfect? No? Okay. Is it for folks who don't struggle any longer with sin? No. Is it for folks who have cast off all weaknesses and are now walking strongly, unhindered or unimpinged in any way in their Christian life? No, not at all. That's not who the supper is for. In fact, it says it's not for, what's the word it uses? The hypocrite. A hypocrite is a person who is how would you define a hypocrite? Okay. With regards to, that's a perfect definition. With regards to the Lord's Supper, where would hypocrisy come into play? Someone would say, I'm actually far better in my profession than I am in my life. They would not say that I struggle with sin or that I feel my own weaknesses. They would say like that they're a strong, well-put-together believer, and draw near the table with boldness. That's not who the supper's for. The supper's not for those who have professing one thing and yet living another thing. And so it's for those who have an honest appraisal of themselves. And what is that honest appraisal as the Heidelberg describes it? Number one, they are displeased with themselves. For what purpose? Because their lack of gifting, because their lack of abilities, because their lack of opportunities? Not at all. For what reason are they displeased with themselves? Sin. They're displeased because they understand that every day of their life they neither love God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor do they love their neighbor as herself. Every day, that is a reality that they are painfully, you could say, aware of. The way they've treated their spouse or their kids, the way that pride has nested in their heart, the way they've spoken of or thought of others, has not been in accordance with the Word of God. A hypocrite would not confess to that. A hypocrite would not say that they're displeased with their sins. They wouldn't even really acknowledge fully their sins. But the one who comes to the table isn't, we don't believe in the Catholic doctrine of, you know, what you would, I forget the term they use for it, but basically beating yourself needlessly or penitently or anything like that. We don't wallow in excessive guilt to make us feel better about ourselves or to pay off our sin debt. We have an honest appraisal of who we are. And if we really have been made new by the gospel, shouldn't sin displease us? Shouldn't we be grieved with the way that we have treacherously acted against the lover of our souls? So they're one, displeased with themselves because of sin, so we don't draw near thinking that we're really awesome and God is lucky to have us on his side. But we trust that all of these sins aforementioned, the ones in which we are displeased with, are forgiven them. So while we do have a sense of our past and present sinfulness, we know that those same sins, however seemingly little they may be in our minds or the minds of others, or however great they may be, are all forgiven by God in the gospel. Not only are our sins forgiven, but what does it say? Even our remaining weaknesses, our proneness to sin, the ways in which we frequently realize that we are inadequate in and of ourselves, the ways in which we have tried to grow, tried to obey on our own strength and failed miserably, even those weaknesses, when we come to the table, we celebrate that they are covered over with the suffering death of Christ. So that's what we do. We have an honest appraisal of sin. We have a joyful understanding of the gospel. We understand that not only are we sinners, but God has done something about our sin by laying the guilt of them on Christ. But we don't stop there. We go on in our thinking. And we don't become comfortable then with sin. It's not as though we take that doctrinal assertion that I've just given you, that sin is covered, and we don't take that knowledge and then say, well, then I'm just going to keep sinning because God forgives it, right? And so I am who I am. I'm going to be weak. I'm going to be sinful. Grace is grace. It's going to cover me. And so I just make great friends with sin. I become comfortable with sin. I no longer try to fight against it. Why? It's covered by grace. So this would be a misapplication of the grace of God. Paul says that such an application is, to put it lightly, exceedingly dangerous. So we not only understand the forgiveness, but that forgiveness of our sins then drives us to desire, the Catechism says, more and more to strengthen our faith and to amend or to change our life. The Christian who comes to the Lord's table properly understands his sin and his forgiveness, and because of the grace that's in our life, because of what Christ has done, we are grieved over sin, desire not to remain in sin, but desire to have our faith strengthened, to have our faith encouraged, and to constantly, if I could borrow the language of Paul, be putting sin to death in our life, to be mortifying remaining sin. That's the proper application of the gospel. When we encounter our sinfulness and the grace of the gospel, our response is not to become comfortable with our sin, but to be thankful for what God has done and look to Him for the strengthening of our faith and for us to grow in Christ-likeness, or to amend our lives, to sin less, to grow in sanctification. The hypocrite does not do that. Those who either have no intent to change or believe that they have no reason to change, the same offense on kind of different sides of the coin, are both not in a place of repentance, and therefore that last line should startle us. They eat and they drink judgment upon themselves. In fact, we could read 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 20. Paul says, what do I imply then? These are the two scripture proofs for this paragraph. That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants. There's that word we use to get the name for communion, to fellowship, to have communion with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? The answer is no. And Paul is saying, if you are going to go out into the world, and in their day would be to participate in pagan worship, to share and become sharers with demons, as it were, you can't then be syncretistic and come into the Lord's table and say, but I have perfect union with Christ. This would be the hypocrite who says that there's really nothing wrong with what he did in the world all week. He can worship demons and then come and worship the Lord on Sundays. Paul says it's utterly inappropriate. That is not what the table is about. Later in 1 Corinthians, the next chapter, 11, 26 through 32, Paul says, as he's giving instructions, again, this is a text we read every time we participate in the table. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Bible gives quite strong warnings to those who participate in the Lord's table. This is one of the reasons why in our church's form of faith and government, the elders reserve the right to interview anyone before they go to the table. It's why we ask to interview children who have grown up not taking it and now think they're in a place in their life where they should take it. The elders want to speak to them and make sure that there's not misunderstanding, there's not presumption, and have folks eating and drinking judgment on themselves. That's why every time we offer the Lord's Supper here, it's what we call fencing the table. We give warnings. If you aren't in Christ this morning, do not participate in this. This is a covenant meal for His covenant people. This is a meal for those who've actually been saved and have placed their faith in Christ, and God has saved them. And because they are now in covenant with God, it's their meal. But to be outside of the covenant and yet participate in that meal, Paul says, eats and drinks judgment. And it's not like it's a judgment that doesn't have any enforcement. What does he say? Many of you, because of their abuses, now the abuses in Corinth were horrific. Many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. When we fence the Lord's table, we don't do it out of habit. We don't do it out of delight to be, really overly sober or anything like that. Our desire is that those who should take the meal take it, and those who should not do not. That's I don't know if you wonder why we always do that. It's not because we like being mean. It's because we love you and care for you and don't want you to eat and drink judgment to your upon yourself. This is one of the reasons why I am very grieved over some churches' application of who they give the Lord's Supper to. I think that this would be my greatest concern for those who practice paedo communion, who give communion to children. I think that it doesn't wrestle with those warnings like I wish they would. But I understand why they believe it. So that is who is to take communion. Those who have an honest appraisal, who are saved, who know the forgiveness of God. So the third question would be those who should not take the Lord's Supper. Question 82 says, are those also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by their confession of life show that they are unbelieving and ungodly? Answer, no. For then the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty bound to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they amend their lives. So the question is, we kind of already have answered it in part. Who is not to take it? If you have somebody who comes in and by their life agrees with their confession that they're not saved. They don't claim to be a Christian. They don't live like a Christian. They're not grieved over sin. They come in, they see everyone else taking it. Should we permit them to participate? The answer is no. No, not at all. Now, maybe you'd think that this is a pretty easy, cut and dry issue in church history. Two of the greatest theologians and pastors of all time were both driven out of their churches over this issue. Does anyone know who they are? Jonathan Edwards is one. The architect of our view of communion is the other. Calvin. Calvin was exiled from Geneva for 3 years for it. Edwards was kicked out of his church and never restored to it because they were, the people wanted the elders to administer communion to family members who weren't saved. Wanted, you know, whether it was from wanting special benefit from the supper to go, and I guess maybe hoping that their family would get saved through the taking of the supper or something like that. Two of the greatest pastors, in my opinion, in church history, were both kicked out of that. So that's not a small thing in church history. It is not a small issue in the life of the church. So that's why we fence the table. Some churches, I don't know if you've ever been to them, they literally have a fence. And the elders govern over who is brought into that, and only those within that section of the church take communion, and those outside do not. We don't do that here. We just give a verbal fencing. And at times have even asked to talk to someone before they take communion. Any questions on this Lord's Day before we close up? Yes?
I've seen or I've heard that you can have a priest And I'm wondering why, or if other people do that as well. Is it because if they really think it's the body, they need to not just dispose of it, or do other, you know, denominations do that?
I can't answer for a Catholic priest. I think what they would do is probably argue that just as the priests in the Old Testament would eat the sacrifice, and it was part of their meal. Part of it is, I'm sure, flowing from their view that it is his body, that you wouldn't just throw that in the trash. I don't know. Yes, Cheryl. Sure. Thank you. Yeah. I do know of some Protestant churches that, especially if they serve like wine, they'll drink the rest of it. I don't know of a lot of churches that are so eager to drink the grape juice that they. Yeah.
I don't remember who it was, but one of the Catholic priests, I think it was Luther, spilled the communion stuff before it was served, after it had been blessed. And they literally cut the floor and the rug and everything and put it in a special place as a, like a, you know, one of those memory things.
Yeah, like a relic.
Like a relic, yeah. Because it was the body and blood of Christ, you couldn't just, like, dispose of it. If you couldn't just clean it up.
Yeah. Like, yeah, it definitely has some odd repercussions. Theological beliefs have impacts on the way that we live, both good and bad. Anything else? All right, let's pray, and we'll head upstairs. Our God and Father, we thank you for this gift that you've given your church. We grieve that it has been so abused throughout history. We grieve that there are those who are not saved and yet participate and then eat and drink judgment to themselves. Lord, I grieve that there are some in your church who are saved and yet don't participate, though they ought to. I pray that you would guide and direct. Keep those who ought not be taking communion away from eating and drinking judgment on themselves. And I pray that you would, if there are folks that have known your salvation, they've tasted forgiveness, they believe the gospel, you've implanted faith in their heart, I pray that you would bring them to the table, God. I pray that they would talk to one of the elders and be admitted to the table where their faith would be encouraged and strengthened, where they would be nourished. They would see all that Christ has done for them, and that their faith would find assurance and strengthening. We pray as we head upstairs that you would bless our time, that you would be glorified in all that takes place. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.